This is week number 128 in our study of the book of Romans, and we'll be back in chapter 12 this morning. And you'll remember that at the beginning of chapter 12, Paul calls the believers at the church in Rome to present themselves to God as a living sacrifice. Just as we've looked at this analogy, just as the Old Testament or the Old Covenant called for the people to bring gifts and offerings to the priests that would be sacrificed and be consumed for the glory of God. So Paul here makes that analogy and calls the believers to bring their lives themselves, their works in their lives also, and to present those to God as a living sacrifice as we are to be consumed in our lives for the glory of God. And we've talked about that the way that this begins to happen, the first thing Paul runs to is the way that we think. Much of what we see here in this passage has to deal with cognitive thoughts and the way you process the doctrine that Paul has laid out in the previous 11 chapters. And the way that you think about who God is and who we are, or who God is and who we aren't. And just the whole perspective of what God is doing in the life of the believers. You remember that Paul used this analogy that God brings together those who place faith in Christ as the church, the body of Christ, where Christ is the head, and then all the people come together and are members one of another. That we're not, as we're brought into salvation under Christ, that we're not just islands by ourselves, but we're linked together by the very work of God, such that we are the body of Christ. And that in that, we are to think about other people to whom we are linked more than we're to think about ourselves. Paul says, don't let anyone think more highly of himself than he ought to think. You ought to be thinking about other people and how you could minister to other people. And so in those thoughts, Paul gives us several examples of how people in the body of Christ are to function. And the first one he talked about, you remember, was prophecy. And we see that today mainly in the public proclamation of the truth. And he said that that proclamation ought to be done in proportion to our faith, meaning in proportion to the revelation of the body of faith that's given in Scripture. That as a man preaches and publicly proclaims the truth of God, everything he says ought to be congruent with what we see revealed in Scripture about the faith of the new of the true believer. And so that public proclamation was the first thing. And then he went into a very general term, and it basically has to do with services. And we last week talked through those, that there are many of those in the church, and that there ought to be many people as we see needs in the church and things that where people are hurting or where specific tasks need to be done in the church, that there should be a myriad of people picking those things up and doing those as they think about who they are in the body of Christ. The next one that we saw was teaching, that there's this understanding that in the body of Christ, there's this role of teacher and of pupil, where people are imparting knowledge that the pupils don't yet have, the knowledge that rises out of Scripture, and that as that one explains and teaches that truth, that the pupils grow in maturity and understanding. And in that growth, they then put their hands to the tasks that need to be done in the church once again. There are many of these that he lists. The one that comes to my mind is mercy, that we said that the person who has mercy ought to practice that gift with joy, or with instead of commiserating with someone who is hurting and simply wallowing in their hurt with them, that you ought to do that with joy, such that you lift them out of that hurt. And it's particularly with the gift of mercy, it's important that we do that with cheerfulness. And there's just many things that need to be done in the body of Christ. And I think Paul's overarching principle that he's trying to say here is that you have been brought into the body of Christ by God, by a work of God, and that God has gifted you in certain ways. And as you think about the body of Christ, you need to think of how you can consider other people more important than yourself and use your gifts to strengthen them and to edify them and to encourage them. You remember he used that word that he who exhorts with his exhortation. And we talked about that could be a simple word of encouragement that you could speak into someone's life who just needs someone to come along and strengthen them. Or it could be a very stiff rebuke that someone who is continuing in their obstinance and their disobedience may need a rebuke that you could give, that you speak a rebuke into their life, and based upon that rebuke and the humiliation and the shame that comes with that, that they then respond rightly and repent of their sin and begin to behave properly. So there's this whole working out of the gifts that the church has been given in the body of Christ, and that we're linked together to one another, that we're members of one another, and we can't simply consider what we want to do and what is good for me, but we should be considering others instead of ourselves. So Paul will go on today, and instead of enumerating and listing gifts, what he'll give us from the scriptures that we look at this morning are really characteristics that ought to be true of all believers. And he does this for quite a few verses, and they just come in rapid fire, one behind the other, not really saying a lot about them. So we'll want to at least look at what he says and what he calls us to and what that should mean in our lives today. So this morning, we'll pick up actually down in verse 9, but probably need to back up to verse 6 to get it in its proper context, following from the list of the gifts. So, beginning in Romans 12 and verse 6, the scripture says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." So there's this whole list of things that ought to be characteristic of people who have been birthed anew by God and placed into the body of Christ. And the very first thing we see at the beginning of verse 9, he says, after listing the gifts and some of how they're to be used in the church, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Now, why would Paul follow several of the gifts and his encouragement to use those gifts with a statement that let love be without hypocrisy? What do you think? Go ahead, Phil.
Well, I think he's probably seen it in other churches where, like for instance, the Corinthian church, where, you know, they had the problem with the Lord's Supper. It was supposed to be out of love, but it was more hypocritical.
And he even gave the example of someone coming into the church with fine clothes and somebody without fine clothes, and that we would seat the one with fine clothes at the front and the other one maybe not at the front, giving preference to people. That certainly would be hypocritical in the church for us to do that, to consider a man based upon his clothes higher than another man. Or as you said, to come to what is really supposed to be an honor to the Lord, the Lord's Supper, and to be gluttons at that supper and to abuse what the church is trying to do there. Or to come and, you understand with that. There, in the church, as we exercise these gifts, the motives, which is what he's speaking to, ought to be pure. That you don't help someone else so that maybe they'll help you. You know, you come with no pretense as you encourage people and as you strengthen people and as you do that hard work of rebuking people. You don't do that so that people might esteem you. You do it out of love for the church. and of service to God. So he's talking about motives. And this whole passage, we've seen this, he speaks to the way that you think and what goes on in your between your ears as you serve in the church. That's where it is all rooted. We'll see that again today as we go down further. We got to this statement last week and just spoke to it for a second, where he says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And we gave a couple of synonyms of abhor. You remember what those are? Abhor is probably not a word that you use every day. What does abhor mean?
Repulsed.
All right, repulsed is probably the best term. What else?
Detest.
All right, that you detest these evil things. What else?
To hate.
Okay, I think it contains with it the hatred of sin. He says, abhor what is evil. Just a general statement, all things that are evil that we are to abhor. Now, let me ask you this. Do you, in every perspective, abhor what is evil? Everything that God would consider evil, do we abhor as a people? What do you think?
No,
if we did, then we wouldn't be participating in them, right? Because we'd be repulsed by them instead of enticed by them. So why is it that the new believer is still enticed by things that are evil as opposed to abhorring them? Why is that? How is it that evil things can still entice me? And they do.
As long as you're human, you still have the sin nature that you inherited from Adam.
Okay, we've talked about this, that this is the struggle that Paul spoke to back in Romans chapter 7, that the very evil that he hates, he still does, and he still participates in. So we've seen this before, that we as redeemed people and birthed into the kingdom of God and placed into the body of Christ, we're still trapped in our humanness. And the principle of sin is still in that humanness. Okay, that's part of the reason. But in the same regard, Paul calls us to abhor what is evil. So why is it that it's true that the sin principle is still in your humanness, but why does that entice us when we know what the commands of Scripture are? Why is that? I mean, are you not enticed by evil things occasionally? I mean, I have to admit I am. Go ahead, Sherry.
Believing the lies.
Okay, that we're believing the lies, meaning what?
That we think that those evil things will satisfy us.
Okay.
We're not saturated with the truth, knowing what is true about that evil thing.
Okay, absolutely. I think that's... And where does that take place?
In the mind,
in the way you think about these things. When an evil thing entices me, is my first thought that God hates this thing and he hates what that will produce in my life? If that's my first thought, then I won't do it. But if that's not my first thought, I'll be carried away by that enticement. And so it's the way that you think about the things that entice you to sin. Now, what could you do? Help me here. What could I do as I am enticed by something to not be caught by it? I mean, what can you do? I mean, you are enticed by something that's evil. And I would dare say, and we've looked at this many times in Romans, you know when you're being enticed by something that is against the will of God. It's occasional that you sin out of ignorance, but I don't think it's very often. I think most of the times we sin deliberately, knowing that it's against the will of God. So what do you do when you're enticed by something that you know is sinful?
Jesus is an example of us to quote Scripture.
Okay. You speak in your mind to that thing, or out loud, however you like to do it, and bring up scriptures that would address that specific issue. That's a good thing to do. That's a renewing of the mind. You know, we talked about that this renewing of the mind takes place as the Spirit ministers scripture into your life. That's how you begin to think differently. Eric, you want to say something?
Scripture says, and I can't find it, but scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee from you.
Right.
Which, and And that resisting is a proactive thing, which indicates that if you're going to purpose in your mind to resist it, that it's an active choice.
Right.
Which goes along with what Sherry was saying. If you sin, knowing what the alternative is,
it's because you chose to.
That's right. And we do sin because we choose to. Okay, the most of the sins in my life are deliberate. They're not accidental. I don't just slip into them. I do them on purpose. Go ahead, David.
Psalms 1, the guy who doesn't fall into the progression of sin is the blessed man who meditates on the word, on the law, day and night.
Right, and what he doesn't do is walk in the way of the scoffers or sit with sinners. He doesn't do that. He doesn't keep bad company because bad company corrupts good morals. So you must be careful about where you go, what you do, what you associate with, where you place yourself. If there's a place where you place yourself that continually calls you to be enticed by evil, then don't go there. Just don't be there. And then you won't be enticed by that evil. For me, one of the things that really helps me as something entices me is to think about where I'll be if I follow that sin. You know, you think about, is it a pleasant place to be repenting of your sin before your Father, asking Him to forgive you? No, that's not a good place. That's not a fun place to be. But that's where you're going to wind up if you follow that enticement. So it's good to think about that. Let me ask you this. What other perspectives, and it is in the mind, helps us to not be enticed by evil? Scripture speaks directly to it many times. What should you be thinking about? Where should your mind be focused if you're not going to be enticed by evil and not follow after these things so that you participate in evil deeds? Absolutely. I mean, you set your mind on things above, on the kingdom of God. That'll help you. What else? Okay, and all those things have to do with renewing of the mind with the principles that rise out of Scripture, right? That's what the way you ought to be thinking. What else?
Whatsoever is true, whatsoever is right, become good things.
Right, that we ought to set our mind on things that are good. And things that are good aren't evil. They're not mixed. And so he says, abhor, hate the thing that is evil. Specifically, Scripture often talks about looking toward the day of Christ, and that perspective, that could be today, that constant awareness that Christ could come at any time and you will be accountable to Him, ought to drive us to purity. Scripture often speaks to that. Look over just for a second in 2 Peter chapter 3. Down about verse 14 or 15, where Peter gives this whole long thought about the coming day of Christ, and then he sums it up with the very thing that we're talking about. Yeah, look in verse 13 of 2 Peter chapter 3. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, and here's the purity, spotless and blameless. That's what you ought to be seeking after as you think about the coming judgment. Because there is a coming judgment. You know, Peter in this passage talks about the world scoffing at the second coming of Christ. That everything's just continued on just like it has since the beginning of creation. Nothing changes. Christ is not coming back. The world just goes on. And he says, how foolish. Have they forgot the flood when God once before judged? And with that perspective, he says, the whole world's going to be consumed by the judgment of God. And so then we look to the new kingdom that'll be created by God, in which we will dwell in the new city with God. And with that perspective, that ought to drive us to want to be pure before Him. And Scripture often speaks about the coming day of God, when Christ will come again and judge. So when I'm enticed by evil things, I'm thinking wrongly. It's just that simple. My mind is set on the wrong things. And when I find myself repeatedly sinning in the same area, it's because I'm not changing the way I think. And as you read Scripture and you study Scripture and you look at God's judgment against it, you'll begin to hate the things that He hates. That doesn't mean you won't occasionally fall into sin. Of course you will, because we're still trapped in our humanness. But there'll be a higher level of purity in your life. And if there's something that's causing you to stumble repeatedly, then get out of that environment. Stay away from it. Don't go there. That's what you ought to do so that you can participate in the body of Christ as you should. And if there's someone you see continually stumbling, then come in humility along their side and help them. That's what this whole passage is all about. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Meaning what about that good thing? What should you do? In the place where something is enticing you to sin, cling to what is good. Meaning what? Right? You always cling to Scripture, right? And you find those passages that David talked about that speak to your evil habits, and that you cling to those things. You memorize those. You hide those in your heart so that when that thing entices you, you can speak to it. Go ahead, Sherry.
You can't do both at the same time.
You cannot. You cannot love things that are evil and cling to what is good. You can't. No man can serve two masters. So where that evil thing is, find what is good, which will be its opposite in the kingdom of God, and cling to that thing. When you hear the term cling, what do you think of?
Don't let go.
Don't let go. You're owned by your fingernails. What else? Just the things that come to your mind as you think about clinging to what is good. That even if your flesh is enticed by it, you're not going to let go with what is good, because you want to please your Heavenly Father. Cling to what is good. Abhor what is evil. General term. But very important in the body of Christ. If people in the body of Christ are constantly clinging to things that are evil, then the body of Christ will not function as God intends for it to. And where you need a word of edification and strengthening spoke to you, it won't be there, because that person will be clinging to what is evil and won't be doing what is good. So that's why he gives this here. So in the midst of this, he says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. He then goes on in verse 10, and he says, well, he starts just to list these things. And he does it all the way down through verse 21. He really just is giving us thing after thing after thing, or action after action after action, that ought to be true and characteristic of us as the people of God. And you look at these, and I'm going to tell you, these are overwhelming. To do all of these all the time and never to do the opposite is very difficult. Okay? But this whole passage is about that you've been given the Holy Spirit, that you've been born again, that you've been created anew, that you should change the way that you think about things. And in changing the way that you think about the church and the world and evil and good and the things of God and who you are and your submissiveness, that all of that lives out in your life with the things that he lists here. This is what ought to characterize us. And he lists a bunch of them. So in verse 10, he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, a couple of terms here. When he says brotherly love, what does it bring to your mind? I mean, this is the way we ought to think about one another.
Family.
All right, family, absolutely. More than just family, what's he say in this passage is true about us? It's more than just family. It's closer than that.
One body.
That we're one body. And in being one body, we're what? Members one of another. That's a lot closer than a lot of families are. That if part of the body is hurting, the whole body understands that. If part is rejoicing, the whole body rejoices with it. It's much closer than what I see is true about most families today, where you see someone every now and then. This is, I mean, we see each other every week. We see each other during the week. I see you more than I see my extended family. I mean, I don't see my extended family very often. I don't even see my daughters as much as I see you people. I mean, that's true. They've moved away. And so we're linked together and members one of another in a very close-knit way, even stronger than just family relations. But that is what he's talking about, that we think about one another, we're devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, let me ask you, what does devotion to someone mean? If you're devoted to someone in love, I mean, what does devotion mean?
Obligation.
It is a sense of obligation that you can't just not do this. Go ahead.
You take on their interests, their concerns, their everything. You know them well enough to know what they think about things, how they feel about things.
Okay.
You know, thinking of, in terms of your, you know, we're devoted to our football teams. We take on, we put on the, you know, their emblem.
Their garb even.
Yeah.
I mean, right? There are flags on our cars and all this devotion and commitment to something that is fleeting. Well, we ought to have that same kind of devotion to one another. I mean, you have a New King James. I know several of you do because you have MacArthur Study Bibles. What does the term, instead of devoted, what does it say? What does it say?
Kindly affectioned.
Kindly affectioned to one another. Now, that speaks a little more than to your heart, doesn't it? Kindly affection to one another. Are you affectionate to your fellow members in the body of Christ, to the fellow members of this church? Are you? I mean, devoted to one another, committed to one another. This is why your elders ask you to consider church membership as something you should do. Why would I say that? That this passage right here speaks to why we even have membership at Faith Community and why we ask people to consider membership in the church. Why is that so? Why would we ask you to do that?
Display of commitment to the body.
Yeah, it's a little different to come here week after week when you've stood on the platform and you've committed to the expectations of membership. You've said, these things that rise up out of Scripture, I will do. And I am in that, I'm expecting the body of Christ to reciprocate in my life and to pray for me or to encourage me or to exhort me when I'm doing evil things. And I open my life to you to do that. That's what you stand up here when you publicly commit to membership and do. And that's a little higher level of accountability and a higher level of commitment than just coming week after week and sitting here and soaking up and not committing to be devoted to one another. There's a huge difference there. That's why we have church membership. It's not so that we can then come into your life and slap you if you're doing the wrong things. You know that. You've been a member here for a while. We don't slap very often. Okay, occasionally. No, I mean, it's because it shows a level of commitment that we believe rises up out of Scripture. It's right here in this passage, is it not? That it's not just a casual acquaintance. This is devoted to one another with brotherly love. That's a higher level than just a casual acquaintance to people. Go ahead, Andy.
David, doesn't it bring in the agape love that Jesus...
Oh, clearly.
The love in the best interest, not necessarily what's popular or desirable.
Absolutely. Everywhere in this passage, that would be the term that would be used, that is for the good of the other person. Always esteeming the other person, honoring the other person, submitting your life underneath theirs and the authority of the church. It's always, always, everything in this passage is for the good of the other person. And that could be that harsh word of rebuke. I wouldn't say harsh. Well, it could be harsh. It's that sharp word that you have to sometimes take someone aside and say, you can't do this. You cannot continue in this and it not affect the body of Christ. And that's the perspective you ought to help them have. Go ahead, Phil.
You know, the thing about brotherly love is You don't get to choose who your brother is. Your brother is who he is.
That's right.
And you're obligated to love him regardless. And you're obligated to seek his best interest. And you're obligated to see that he does well, because when he does not well, you know, that affects your family.
Absolutely.
And that reflects on your family.
Right. You know, we talked about this as we came into this passage, right? I mean, back in, is it verse 5 where he says, it's verse 3, sorry. For he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think how? More highly of himself, because God is the one who has linked you to those who are in the body of Christ, not you. You haven't chosen them for your own. God has put them in the body of Christ." That's what you're saying. That we don't choose whom God brings into the body of Christ. And all those who are there, we ought to love and serve and consider more highly than ourselves. That's everybody whom God is the one who brings them into the body of Christ. And he'll bring some people who are hurting, who can't contribute a whole lot at the beginning. And he'll use the body of Christ to strengthen them and to mature them and to grow them, so that the next time someone who's hurting comes into the church, they can help them. That's how God works. We need one another. We ought to be devoted to one another. We ought to care for one another and not just turn when we see someone hurting. This is a higher level of commitment than we often think about. This is why Paul said, think. Be renewed in your mind. Think differently about how you're linked as God has brought you into the body of Christ. This all has to do with the way you consider other people. Keep on going with me. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. This is hard to do. I just tell you, this is hard to do. Because if you're going to give preference to someone in honor, then what's going to be true about yourself in honor?
You're humble.
You're going to be humble. Stronger than that. I mean, do you not seek after honor? You want people to think well of you. You want people to think highly of you. Right? It's human nature. And this says that if you're going to give preference to someone in honor, then you're not going to seek after the honor for yourself. You're simply going to do what you're supposed to do. And I promise you, in the body of Christ, if you do that, people will honor you. But you don't honor yourself and you don't seek after it. That you give that honor. You would prefer for someone else to be honored rather than you to be honored. That's a hard thing to do. That doesn't come easily. And it all comes out of the perspective that the only reason that I'm in the body of Christ is because of the sacrifice of Christ and what he did so that he might link me to the body of Christ, and I'm not here on any merit of my own. And all that I do in the body of Christ, I don't do for merit. I do as service to the body and to my Lord. If that's the perspective, then we'll think rightly and we won't be seeking after honor. But I say often, that's not my perspective. It's hard to do, to consider others in honor before yourself. That's difficult. That's not easy. Many of these things are difficult to do, to continually, to that person who is maybe not quite what we would want them to be, to give them honor and preference, to assist them where they need assistance, to consider them before we consider ourselves. It's easy to do with those who are shining stars, right? That's easy. But with maybe that person who's not, that person whom you've had to speak a word of rebuke to, and yet you're still to consider them before you consider yourselves. That's hard. That's difficult. But we're called to do it. All these things are to be characteristic, not of one of us and not some of the others. These are to be characteristic of every one of us. This is the way the body of Christ looks. That's what Paul's saying. As the gifts are fleshed out, as the gifts function in the body of Christ, this is what the body of Christ looks like. Each member of it, and the body together. And this is the way we want unbelievers who are outside of the body to perceive us, that these things are true about us. And not true in hypocrisy, but truly we own them. They're ours. This is who we are. These are good things. Keep going. Be devoted to one another. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This is all one. I think they just repeat the same thing. He's giving you a concept that when you do these things, then what should, in what way should you do them? With how much zeal, with what kind of enthusiasm should you do these things? With everything you've got. You ought to do them with all diligence, which means what? If you're going to do a job with all diligence, then what's going to be true about your effort? What's true about your effort if you're doing it with all diligence? You're doing it all you can. That doesn't mean you do it perfectly, but you're giving it everything you've got. If you pick up a task in the church, then you ought to go at it and do it as good as you can. That doesn't mean you can do it as good as everybody else, but what you're doing as good as you can. You don't have any more to give. And not only that, he says fervent in spirit, which means what? Yeah, you don't be complaining about it for sure. I mean, this literally, the word here, it talks about boiling. That you ought to be full of enthusiasm. You ought to be full of fervor. You ought to be full of excitement about what you're doing. Now listen, if you pick up a job in the church and it's drudgery to you and you really don't like it, you're doing your best and you're serving and you're doing all you can, it's probably not what you should be doing in the church. Okay, because with service in the church comes great joy that you're able to serve your Lord. Or it could be just that your attitude's wrong. So either you shouldn't be doing it or your attitude's wrong. So check out both of those things. And if your attitude is good, you're really trying, you have a humble spirit, you're really desiring to please your Heavenly Father, then you find something else to do. Because you'd probably be much more joyful in it. And there's probably someone who you're taking their job who would love to do what you're doing. So jobs in the church are not drudgery. They're great joy. And you find someone who's serving in our church, and there are many of them, who love what they're doing. And it you know, they have to give up some things to do it. I know some people right now who are in Bible study teaching who would rather be in here, but at the end of the hour, they say, well, I'm glad I wasn't in there. Because it's great joy to them to teach the Word of God. And so they gave up something so that they could serve where God called them to serve, and it causes great joy in their life. That's true of many people. So that's the perspective here. So not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, and I'm just going to, we have time for this, rejoicing in hope. This is a characteristic of every true believer. What does it mean to rejoice in hope? What does hope often, almost always, speak of in the New Testament scriptures? What do you hope for?
A desirable event that happened.
Okay, it's a desirable event that hadn't happened that what? Is going to happen. It's a expectation of what the scripture says is going to happen. Now, what is that that the scriptures often speak about that you ought to be hoping for? Christ's return is, there's more with that. What else comes with that? His kingdom comes with that. What else comes with that?
Glorification.
There you go. That you are changed to be just like Him. That you're no longer trapped in your humanness. That you're no longer enslaved to the things that entice you now. That you're released from those things. That ought to cause great rejoicing in your life to know that this isn't the way it's going to be for all eternity. There is a time and a place coming when you will be changed to be just like Christ. It will either come after you die or it will come when He comes. and you'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and you'll no longer be enticed, that you'll be made just like him, that you'll put off this mortality and you'll put on immortality, that you'll be in the kingdom of God and ultimately reign with him, as my pastor likes to say, on the earth, because that's what the scriptures say. I mean, there is a time coming that is not like this time. You understand that, right? That you hope for that, that you are expecting that, that you rejoice in that. That's part of that perspective we were talking about earlier. You think about that occasionally. When you're enticed to sin and it's hard and it's really causing you to have to struggle, that there's a day coming when that struggle is gone and you won't be struggling like that. Those things ought to cause us to rejoice. I mean, do you ever, on your knees before your Father, when you're petitioning him, just say, thank you, God, that one day it's not going to be like this. I bless your name that you're going to change me to be just like Christ, that I won't be enticed by these evil things that I'm having to confess before you now. You understand that, right? That's your perspective. That's the way you think. Those are the things that during the week when you're being tempted and you're not in this place where it's easy to be Christian, you're out there where it's hard, those are the things that are going through your mind. That's a different perspective. No wonder Paul says, be renewed in your mind. Think differently. It all flows out of what goes on between your ears. That's where it comes from. So rejoice in the hope that is yours as a true believer. I mean, what Scripture often speaks. I mean, just what comes to your mind when you think about the hope that is yours? I mean, does anything ever come to your mind when you think about that? I mean, when we were going through Revelation 20, 21, and 22, this was just overwhelming to me. This is this absolute sense. There's not going to be any sickness. There's not going to be any pain. You won't cut your finger and it'll hurt. Those things are gone. The cancer that consumes bodies today will be eliminated. That when you see someone suffering and going home to be with the Lord, that suffering won't be there. That won't happen again. Those things are all done away with. That there aren't any tears and weeping and just the anguish that goes on in this life. That's all a result of the fall and the condemnation of sin. Those things are all gone. They won't be there. You ought to rejoice in that and look forward to that. I mean, should we not be? I mean, the New Testament is full of it. The perspective of every New Testament writer is that Christ is coming and I can't wait. I want him here now. So come, Lord Jesus, come. I mean, that's the perspective of all of the New Testament writers, not just one or two of them. Every one of them was looking for the return of Christ. That's where we ought to be. So hope talks about rejoicing in hope. We'll finish these. Persevering in tribulation. What is tribulation? This isn't the great tribulation that the book of Revelation speaks to or that Christ spoke to in Matthew 24. That's not what he's talking about. He's just saying persevering in tribulation. What is tribulation?
Tough times.
Just tough times. Anything that's hard to go through. That's what tribulation is. It's trouble. It's just trouble. It's nothing horrific. You know, it's not this overwhelming thing. Tribulation just is, today we would say he's going through hard times. He's really got it tough. He's struggling. That's tribulation. And when that comes into your life, what do? What's the scripture say you do? You persevere. Meaning what? Keep walking. Don't change your mind. Don't change your perspective. Hang to that same rejoicing and hope. Hang to that same serving in the church. Hang to exhorting and rebuking and loving one another. You just keep doing the same things that this passage, even if it's hard, even if things around you are hard, even if you're going through difficult times, even if you're struggling in many areas of your life, you just keep doing that. All true believers persevere in tribulation. All of them. And ultimately, they persevere to the end. That's true. That's characteristic of every true believer. And we've talked about that before. that there is a perseverance of the saints, and those who fall off, those who go shipwreck, those weren't true believers. Because all true believers persevere. And that's what he's saying here. Just keep going when times are tough. Persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. That's probably lacking. I know it is in my life. This word here, by the way, is the same devoted to one another in brotherly love. That same commitment, that same level of fervency that we were talking about, that's what this says. And is that true of my prayer life? I know it's true of some of you, but is it true of all of us? I'd have to question that in my own life. Am I praying as much as my Heavenly Father would want me to? And you know, prayer isn't so much for me. You know, I'm not praying for things for me. Prayer is so that my mind might line up with the mind of God. I mean, it says that the Spirit takes prayers to God, that Jesus takes prayers to God. You know why that is? Because they all agree on what the will of God is. So they all work in your life together to get you to the point where they want you to be. And that's, I mean, they communicate with one another in the Godhead. We saw that back in Romans chapter 8, that all three of them are there communicating with one another for your good. Well, that's the same thing this is. This is just that you might communicate with your Father, that you might have the mind of Christ, that you might do what He wants you to do. That's what this is talking about. And, you know, if you go for a week or two without talking to someone, you're not quite as linked to them as you were. And that's what this is. If you're neglecting the practice, the grace of prayer in your life, then you're not where you should be with your Heavenly Father and with your Lord. This ought to be constant in our lives. It's a great rebuke in my life, because this takes time and effort. He kind of overwhelms us, doesn't he? All these things ought to be true about every one of us. These are just characteristics of true believers. This is what the church ought to be doing. And we got through four of the nine verses where he gives us these things. I mean, they go on. Some of them are pretty hard. Final comments? We'll pick up right here next week and go on with the rest of the things that ought to be characteristic about us. What final words you got? Something you want to say? Question? Go ahead, Andy.
When we talk about hope, it's scripture that's on everybody's heart. It's very difficult. But if you just go to Romans 5:1, and it begins with faith. Mm-hmm. And then it takes you through all the tribulations that you personally endure. And then it ends in hope, because hope does not fail.
That's right.
It's the Holy Spirit that fills you with the strength thing. And I just love the way that book ends our life of tribulation.
Yep. There's hope at the beginning and at the end.
Faith, and then ends in hope, which takes you right back.
What else? Go ahead, Phil.
And we should be doing all this expecting something, but not from men.
That's right.
But from God.
That's right.
And laying up treasure in heaven.
That's right.
And earnestly expecting a reward.
It's not wrong to expect your Heavenly Father to give you a reward. You understand that, right? Scriptures say that God will judge all men according to their works. Your treasure in heaven is in proportion to your service to the Father with true motives and pure heart in this life. Scripture speaks directly to that. That is a good expectation.
It's an expectation based on what He's already told you He's going to do.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's not because you're right. He's already told us what the wages are and what you get. Thanks for your time.